I had a rabbit who died once a few years ago. I was absolutely devastated. I was crying, very sad. And I worried a lot about how I would break the news to Abigail, who was very young at the time. When I did break the news, there was absolutely no remorse from her at all. She said, "Oh, can we get him a guinea pig now?" There you go. Oh, a sheep, yes. Can we get a sheep now? I said no. Right, so I'm not quite sure whether to do mundane or entertainment now. Right, I will do my best. We'll be entertained by God's word. The chapter we're looking at is Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. We will have it sort of on the screen a little bit at a time. We have the first bit up. There we are. Right. So you don't have to look at it in your Bibles. It's all on the screen, but we feel free to do so. Right. Question. What does a preacher do if he has a totally unresponsive congregation who are either sleeping, daydreaming, or just losing interest in what's being said? Now, I know this would never, ever be a problem in this church, ever. Right? But in some churches, I guess it does happen. It even happened in the New Testament. We have a record of it happening in the New Testament. Now, I suspect that this was the background to this particular passage. Let's have a look how it starts. Verse 10 of Luke 13. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. There's no record here of the content of Jesus' sermon. Why is that? Well, I may be wrong, but I suspect that his wise words were just passing over everyone's head and disappearing into space without impacting or persuading any of his listeners. It was just going in one ear and out the other, and no one could remember what he said. So what does he do in response to this? Well, his response was to employ a more dramatic way of making his point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, St. Paul says this: "My message and my preaching were not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Paul knew what it was like for people to fall asleep during his sermon. But he also knew what could happen when the Holy Spirit demonstrated his power. And that was going to be Jesus' strategy in reaching the congregation of this sleepy synagogue. And his eyes fell upon a woman in the congregation. Verse 11 says this: "And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all." Could we have the next screen? John. That's it. That's the one. And I want to concentrate on that phrase that's highlighted there: crippled by a spirit. Let's just think for a moment about the significance of those words and what it tells us about this woman. It tells us that her ailment was not at its root a physical one, although it had a physical manifestation. She was not suffering from some congenital malformation of the spine, and her condition was not the result of an accident. Her fundamental problem was a spiritual one. And because of this, it had remained unhealed for 18 years. no doubt in spite of many fruitless visits to doctors, because, as we know, generally, doctors do not deal with spiritual problems. Her situation brought to my mind a song by John Lennon. Now, this is probably the first and last time I will ever quote a song by John Lennon in a sermon. Bob Dylan, yes. John Lennon, probably no. John Lennon wrote this song called Crippled Inside, and it includes this line: "You can go to church and sing a hymn, but one thing you can't hide is if you're crippled inside." This woman was crippled inside, but her spiritual problem could not be hidden, because it was evident in her posture, in the way she held her body. And she had been this way for 18 years. She had gone to church, or at least the nearest thing to it at the time, but not to sing a hymn. She had come to listen to Jesus. Unlike John Lennon, who I fear never went to the right place to solve his own inner turmoil, she had come to the right place and the right person in order to put her life in order. Let's have a look at verse 12. "When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God." So in a simple act, and with the authority of one who had brought the universe into being, with a word, this woman was restored. Now, the account could have ended there, but having caught the attention of the people, he could now proceed with his teaching. Now, let's delve a little further into the condition of this woman. Jesus tells us in verse 16, we have the next one up, that she had been kept bound by Satan for 18 long years. So Jesus has identified Satan as the source of her problem. So what does it mean to say that Satan had kept her bound? Now, there are passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that give us a clue how to say how Satan operates, how he does his business. Firstly, he tries to entice us into actions that are not in our best interest. And this alone can easily lead us into bondage. Bondage to alcohol, bondage to drugs, and bondage to addictions to a whole range of destructive behavior patterns. So that's one way Satan can lead us into bondage. But above all, he attacks us with lies. John 8, verse 44 tells us that Satan is both a liar and the father of lies. Satan uttered the very first lie that triggered the fall of man in Genesis, the suggestion that God does not have our best interest at heart. And his lies have continued. He tells us that we are worthless. He tells us that we are hopeless failures. He tells us that we are unlovable. He tells us that we are such grievous sinners that we are beyond redemption. When God disciplines us, as a father must do from time to time, Satan will step in and kick us while we're down, and then tell us that it's God who's doing the kicking. And then he entices us away from God and along a path that leads to death. For 18 years, this woman had endured the oppression and torment of Satan's deception. And she was bent under the weight of it all. But suddenly she was set free, totally free. She was in bondage no more. And that's a quote from an old punk song. Some of you may remember it. If not, don't worry. Her chains fell off, never to be replaced. Jesus had laid his cards on the table. He had a remit from the Father to set people free from Satan's bondage. He had confronted Satan, and he had emerged from the confrontation victorious. And such confrontations continue, setting one person after another in this world free from their chains. Until in the end, one day, Satan will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, never to trouble humanity again. Now, you would have thought, under the circumstances, there would have been rejoicing in that synagogue, wouldn't you? But there was a problem. The leader of the synagogue had a theological issue. You see, it was the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was introduced in Exodus chapter 20 as a day of rest. One day in the week for everyone and their children and their servants, if they had any, and their animals and any foreigners who happened to be living in the country at the time, to have a day off and relax. That was what the Sabbath was for. But over and over again, from that moment, it has been made into something totally different. A day not for relaxing and enjoying life, but a day of oppression and misery. And I'm sure as many people here could have stories to tell of situations like that they've encountered. One always comes to my mind is a few years ago, and Alison and I were on holiday in Jerusalem. We were surprised to find one day that the lifts weren't working. We thought they were broken, but someone said, oh no, it's the Sabbath. The lifts don't work on the Sabbath. So instead you had to climb up a load of stairs with all your luggage. And and that's the sort of thing that can happen. Well, this leader of the synagogue, who had this theological problem about the Sabbath, he didn't confront Jesus directly, but he turned instead on the people. He decreed that healing involved work and was therefore not allowed on this particular day of the week. Verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leaders said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath. Now, obviously, this was nonsense and hypocritical, because the synagogue leaders would happily see to the welfare of their animals on the Sabbath, and this required more physical work than simply placing a hand on someone and healing them. So verse 15, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Surely a suffering fellow human being is as deserving as help as a thirsty donkey. The point was taken. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So what does all this have to say to us? Well, several things. Firstly, if anyone here knows that they are in any way under the bondage of Satan, then you can be set free. You are here in a place where Satan has no authority. If you are addicted to anything, any patterns of behavior that is damaging your life, your health, your finances, your happiness, or the happiness of others, then Jesus has the power to set you free. Do not doubt it. He has the power. If you are troubled by Satan's lies, you are not alone, because he is lying to the whole human race. Now, I can stand here today and refute all those lies, and I can do so because of what I know about God. God cares about you. You are worth so much to him, he gave his life for you, even when you were set against him in your heart. That is how much he cares for you. He paid the greatest price in order to have each of you and me as part of his family. You are not a failure. It may seem like that at times. Thought occurs to me from time to time. Look at my life and think, ah, you're a total failure. But we all feel that from time to time, especially if we're trying to achieve something in our own strength or with our own wisdom. But Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us that we are God's handiwork and that he has already prepared in advance what we are going to achieve in his name. It is his work and it is for his glory. And what we achieve for him will endure when all worldly successes, such as they are forgotten. From the perspective of eternity, success and failure will look very different from the way they appear to our earthly eyes. Whatever sins you have committed, they are not beyond redemption. You are not beyond redemption. Jesus has paid in full the penalty for all that you have done. And you can stand before God in the highest court of all and be declared free of guilt. If you plead the blood of Jesus alone as your defense. God is on our side. He is not our enemy. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it. He has the authority to set us free from Satan's bondage. And in this confrontation, Satan will not win. That is the prime message of these verses. Now, if anyone here is identifying with any of this and feels they are being in any way held in bondage by Satan, do not hesitate at the end of this meeting to ask someone to pray with you. And someone will. And God's power will be at your service. But there is something else here. The passage also poses a question for the church as a whole. Are we willing not only to cooperate with Jesus in setting humanity free from bondage, but to do it joyfully and without hesitation? Or will we allow ourselves to be restrained by theological issues that in the greater scheme of things are of little importance. This is Satan's ultimate weapon, which he will use against us. And he will employ it as soon as he is under threat. It's a ploy we need to recognize and refute. Church history shows the damage it can do if we are not alert to his schemes. It divides people who should be standing together in the fight against Satan's lies. People's lives are far more important than minor doctrinal quibbles. While the leader of the synagogue was quibbling over desecration of the Sabbath, the angels in heaven were standing together with Jesus and rejoicing. So who do we align ourselves with? Now I suggest that like the synagogue congregation, we join together with the angels and be delighted at the wonderful victory Jesus has won and is still winning in people's lives. And that's the end of my message for you. Amen. Hallelujah.